I didn't know you were going to introduce me. I was going to pretend that I was here for the car show, and then Kyle saw me and pulled me in so I could preach here, but I blew that story. So as Kyle said, my name is Jeremy. I'm a pastor down at Pacific Crossroads Church in Santa Monica, also known as Christ Presbyterian Church's bullpen, because I heard my friend and fellow pastor Drew Sokol was here last week. And so, but no, it's a pleasure. I always have a pleasure coming up and speaking to you. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. Here, I'm going to put the brakes on so I don't roll off the stage here. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, where the church all around the world gathers and celebrates and remembers the historical event of God sending His Holy Spirit down upon His followers and the consequent spreading of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Those are the two pillars of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and mission. And so that's why I wanted to talk to you today, looking at John 16. But before we dive in, let me pray for our time together. Father, would you send your Spirit even now to be with our hearts and our minds as we listen together under the power and authority of your word. So Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, for you, O Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we'll be looking at John 16. I hope that you have it in front of you, either in your bulletin or in your Bible. And what's going on in this passage? Well, Jesus is getting ready. He's heading towards his crucifixion. And so he's spending the last few intense hours with his disciples. And he's preparing them for what's about to come. He's comforting them. He's explaining to them. And he tells them in this passage, he tells them about the coming of another advocate, he says, a helper. And it's good news, he says, for them that this helper is coming. So good, in fact, it will even take away the sting of Jesus himself leaving. So what will this advocate do? Or who will this advocate be that will make his coming so helpful? If you look at verse 13, Jesus says, he is the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. Which raises the question, what truth were they missing? And are we missing it too? Because to say that we need to be guided into the truth implies that we aren't in it right now, doesn't it? That we're missing something, that we have blind spots. And so I want to use this passage this morning to address three broad groups of people that are represented in this room and how the Holy Spirit will guide them into truth. That's how our time this morning will be divided. Truth for the church, big church, capital C church. Truth for the world. And then finally, I want to make it practical and bring it home for us. Truth for you and me. Truth for the church, truth for the world, and then truth for you and me. It should cover everyone in this room. So, well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus writes, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world." I'm going to pause here. Did you notice that the very first thing that the Spirit said to be the advocate for the disciples, the very first thing that he said to do is not for the disciples, but it's for the world. When he comes, he will convict the world. Now, I think that's deliberate. You see, in John, more than any other gospel, we see this clear delineation between those who accept and follow Jesus and those who have not yet. And that can lead us as a church to questions about the relationship and the connection between the followers of Jesus and what John here calls the world. And that's important because there's a real propensity in our human condition, isn't there? As we define ourselves as for something, that we begin to define ourselves against something else. We define a group of people on the inside, and we can alienate those on the outside. We do it in sports fandom. We do it in country clubs. We do it in regards to race, to socioeconomic status. And we do it in the church. And I think it's because of that propensity that Jesus first tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit will come for the world. Now, I want to be very careful to say what Jesus says. Jesus came into the world because God so loved the world. You guys remember that passage? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that Jesus came to be the light of the world. Again, John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The disciples themselves were first drawn out of the world. John 15. Jesus says, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. But Jesus came for the world, but the world was not always for Jesus. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And Jesus, just a few chapters earlier, wanted his disciples to be aware of what was coming. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See, Jesus came for the world. Jesus would die for the world to make, as a friend of mine put it, his enemies into his friends. And in our passage, we see Jesus telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit comes for the sake of the world as well. You see, the followers of Jesus must walk that line of recognizing that they are different than the rest of the world, that they are called to look differently and act differently, and that at times they may offend the world by what they believe, and yet their difference must never lead to them dehumanizing others. No one puts this tension of following Jesus in the world better than G.K. Chesterton. He writes, no one doubts that an ordinary man can get on with this world, but we demand not strength enough to get on with it, but strength enough to get it on. Can he hate it enough to change it, and yet love it enough to think it worth changing? Is he enough of a pagan to die for the world, and enough of a Christian to die to it? And we need to hear that, don't we, you and I, because we often as a church choose to either acquiesce to prevailing trends, or alternatively, wall ourselves off from the world. But is that the way of Jesus? Is it rather our call to sacrifice ourselves in order to reach out in love and to speak Jesus' words in Jesus' way? You see, the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit? He comes to continue Jesus' ministry. This distinction, church, world, it is not drawing a battle line. It is defining a mission. It's not drawing a battle line. It is defining our mission. As Jesus would later pray for his disciples in John 17, he says, Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So this is the truth that the church needs to hear, that Jesus came to save the world because he loves the world. Jesus sent the Spirit for the sake of the world, and that we exist to continue that mission to the world and for the world. And that's why Pentecost, the celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is also the clarion call of the church to mission. That leads us to our second difficult truth. Because to say that Jesus came to save the world implies that the world needed to be saved. Implies that something's wrong. And so that's our second point. That not only is there truth that the church needs to be guided into, but there is truth that the world needs to be got into as well. If we look specifically concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, if you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. If you're seeking, if you're questioning, I'm going to ask for your patience. Because there's real life and hope for change behind these words, like sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I don't want us to miss it because the language is jarring. To help us get there this morning, I want to do two things under this point. I want to first show that how we all operate from a definition of sin, righteousness, and judgment, whether we know it or not. And we judge ourselves and other people by that definition. And then we're going to look at and see the hope and freedom we can have if we begin to live under Jesus' definitions instead. So let's jump in. I'm going to start this way. I read a book last year called So You've Been Publicly Shamed by a guy named John Ronson. I don't know if you guys have read it. It's an exploration of the relatively recent phenomenon of public shaming via social media. The opening of the book has many examples. I'll give you one. So there's this woman, and she has a running joke with her friends. They take pictures of themselves next to signs that have restrictions on it, and they're violating the sign, right? So, for example, one of her pictures was of her smoking next to a no smoking sign. So one day she ran across a sign that said, "Be silent and respectful." And so she thought this is the perfect opportunity. And so she pulled out her camera and stood next to the sign and pretended to be screaming. And she actually gave the middle finger to the camera. Now that is immature, certainly, foolish, absolutely. One thing I neglected to tell you was that that sign was posted in Arlington National Cemetery. She posted it on Facebook to show her friends. Then it was made public, and then it went viral. And so people from all over the country began to write her and to call her unspeakable names, violating national trust, offending our veterans, and began to not only email her, but they began to make ghastly threats. They sent emails to her employer. They found out where she worked, and they sent emails and phone calls until her employer was forced to fire her. She went into depression for a year. She felt like she couldn't even leave her house. She struggled to find a job afterwards. And that's just one of many examples that this man, John Ronson, gathered. He was a reporter who was originally very active and participating in this public shaming, that he had exposed and ridiculed his share of people that violated public trust. But after tracking and down and hearing all these stories, he began to have a change of heart. He writes, "The powerful, crazy, cruel people I usually write about tend to be in far-off places. But the powerful, crazy, cruel people were now us. It felt like we were soldiers making war on other people's flaws. And there's suddenly been an escalation in hostilities. We're making war on other people's flaws." You see, everyone's operating from a definition of sin, of righteousness and judgment. We just don't know it. Now, righteousness, not a word we use often today outside the church settings, but let's define it simply this way. Righteousness is the idea that our record can stand up to scrutiny. So, for example, if you have a credit score of 850, you are righteous with regard to your credit. Right? Now, sin would be a violation of the agreed-upon standard. To use our example, to be late in payments or to miss a payment, that would be a sin in our credit score example. And then judgment. Judgment's the verdict and related consequence of violating a standard or failing to live up to it in any way. And so being told that you have bad credit and are not approved for a loan, that would be a judgment, right? The consequences of your sin and the damning testimony of your record. So to use the public shaming example we heard above, these people sinned. This woman sinned by social mores. Some broke the law, some just common decency. They were foolish. They were wrong. But in the public eyes, they were no longer righteous. Their record no longer withstood scrutiny. And so we judged them. They had sinned against social mores, against decency, and they were found wanting. And so justice was exacted upon them by the unmerciful mob. And those men and women are scarred. They've lost relationships, jobs, status. Their only hope of redemption is to somehow get a chance to undo some of the wrong they have done, or to do enough good things to hopefully tip the scales in their favor. You see, all of us have a bar that we hold ourselves to and others to. Some of it is articulated and much of it isn't. But when it is violated by others, we respond with condemnation. And when we violate ourselves, we shame ourselves. But do you see the problem here? In the court of public opinion, there's no appeal. There's no mercy. And in the court of private shame, well, Well, it's even worse, isn't it? I know the things that you do to yourselves. To punish yourself for failing to live up to who you want to be. And all you have is the hope that maybe you can dig yourself out of that hole. And no certainty that you ever can. You see, we all are being judged by a standard of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Whether we like it or not. Whether we want to or not. One of the most visible cases regarding public sin and shaming is the news anchor, Brian Williams. You guys remember his story from last year. He exaggerated accounts of his time in Iraq. He made misleading and false statements meant for self-promotion. He was found out, and it was fascinating to watch the response, even in the media. People outraged, demanding the merits of his apology, wondering if he should ever be restored. David Brooks' response in the New York Times captured my eye. He noted, "When someone violates a public trust, we try to purge or ostracize them." Later, Brooks wonders aloud, "I wonder if the civic fabric will be stronger if instead of trying to sever relationships with those who have done wrong, we tried to repair them, if we tried forgiveness instead of exiling." And that raises the question, doesn't it? Is there another path out? Do we only have to live under the bars that we ourselves erect or other people erect for us? Is there a different understanding of sin, of righteousness and judgment? You see, that's how John 16, our passage, it's good news. It says that the ways that we define sin, righteousness, and judgment, they're not the only way we can live. And in fact, we're entirely wrong when we do it. And so one of the truths that we need to be guided into is that Jesus redefines for us by his Spirit what these things are. So look at verses 8 through 11 with me. Jesus says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, the Helper will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." See, Jesus redefines sin. He says, sin in that they do not believe in me. You see, sin in the Bible, it's not primarily a moral label. It's a question of our heart direction toward God or away. Now, our moral choices will certainly follow as a consequence of that orientation. But at the heart of the question, the center is always, what are you doing with God? What will you do with Jesus? And this is a hard pronouncement because Jesus is telling us by the one standard that actually matters, not the court of a public opinion, not the court of private shame, but the divine law court. In that court, none of us have standing. We all fall short. But Jesus continues. He redefines righteousness. He says, "Concerning righteousness, in that I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." And did you wonder when you read that? You said, what does that have to do with anything? What does Jesus' location have to do with righteousness? This is perhaps where John's letters can help us. John wrote in 1 John 2, he writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." You see, Jesus is the righteous one, and he is our continuing advocate. If righteousness with God is not tied to our list of good or bad deeds, our accomplishments or lack thereof, or our faults or our failings, righteousness is found in one place and one place only. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only one who, to use our definition from before, whose record can withstand the scrutiny. And his record is given to us. See verse 14, he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You see, Jesus sends his Spirit to convict us so that he can show us that the righteousness we lack, he can give it to us in full. And finally, Jesus redefines judgment. He says in verse 11, "Concerning judgment, in that the ruler of this world is judged." Now, that may sound completely out of left field. Now, what does someone else's being judged have anything to do with my own? Well, twice in the last few chapters, Jesus alluded to the ruler of this world, this person called Satan. See, Jesus is, in his teaching, he's painting this picture. He's saying it's not just about what we see. There's this cosmic conflict going on. And so Jesus came to deal not just with our individual sin, but to deal with the ruler of this world, the father of lies, as Jesus called him in John 8. And so Jesus is saying, he, the ruler of the world, is being judged so that you and I, we can be guided into the truth, so that his lies and his accusations will no longer hold sway over us. And it's logical if we think about it, right? It does no good to change individual situations if the tyrannical leadership structure remains in place. We see that in social change. We see that in regimes overseas, and it's true cosmically as well. Jesus deals with the ruler of this world so that each of us can be set free. So don't you see, Jesus' definition of sin, it levels the playing field so that there's no one better or worse than the other. And Jesus' definition of righteousness means that we can be accepted regardless of our own record, regardless of what we have done or what we have not done. And Jesus' definition of judgment is one that can actually set us free. You see, this is a definition of sin, righteousness, and judgment that's clearer than the myriad of definitions we find ourselves under. And it is kinder. It is kinder. Jesus is so much more forgiving of you than you are of you. And so my call to you this morning, if you are here and you're not sure what to do with the claims of Christianity or who this Jesus person is, or if you're here and you're trapped in that cycle of shame, of hiding, and exhaustion in trying to measure up, let the Spirit of truth convict you and convince you this morning of the truth that can really set you free. Well, lastly, there's one more group of people I want to address, and I want to make this as practical for us as possible. So the final group of people that the Spirit needs to guide into the truth is you and me, everyone here this morning. So look at with me at verses 13 through 15. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now there is so much here that could take a whole other sermon. I won't take that much time today. So let me look at the logic of that last sentence as kind of an entry gate to the rest of it. So look at it. Jesus says, everything the Father has is Jesus's. And the Spirit takes what is Jesus's and declares it to us. And so let's think about this together. What in there is there in the entire universe that does not belong to the one who made it? What is there that doesn't belong to its creator? There's nothing. There's nothing that is not the Father's. And if everything that is the Father's, if everything belongs to the Father, and if everything that is the Father's is given to the Son, and if everything that is the Son's is declared to us, is handed over to us by the Spirit, therefore, logically, all things are ours. Now you may listen to that. Jeremy, that sounds like a stretch. Well, I'm just quoting, actually, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, for all things are yours, whether the world or life or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, all things are ours. The truth that you and I need to hear in the midst of our lives that may this morning seem to be crumbling, we need to know the truth of the fullness of our inheritance in Christ, because all things are ours because we belong to Christ. Now, this is not a name and claim it theology. I'm not going to tell you to walk out of here and think about that Porsche that you want, because if you think that's what Jesus is saying, you're missing it. I'm missing it. Because what is a Porsche, really? What is a beautiful house compared to the future? There's a scholar named Regina Schwartz. A few years ago, she wrote a book exploring the roots of religion and difference and violence. And in that book, she argues that in human history, violence has inevitably come from a feeling of scarcity. that there are limited resources available to us, and there are many people pursuing those limited resources. And so we have to resort to violence, physical or otherwise, to stake our claim, as it were. I think that's true. I think that's why Brian Williams lied about his time in Iraq. In that article David Brooks wrote, he said, "The sad part is this reminder that no matter how high you go in life, no matter how many accolades you win, it's never enough. The desire for even more admiration races on. Career successes never really satisfy. Public love always leaves you hungry. Even very famous people can do self-destructive things in an attempt to seem just a little more cool." You see, I think you and I are there as well. I think you and I live out of this feeling of scarcity, that there's not enough. There's not enough fame. There's not enough recognition. Not enough acceptance for us. Not enough love for us. There's not enough. And so we harm ourselves and others in this desperate pursuit of things we so think we need, things we want and we're afraid we'll never get. And we do it all when the absolute riches of the universe are at our fingertips. All things are ours. God Himself has bound His life to yours. He has guaranteed your future, come what may. He has redeemed your past, no matter what you've done, and He is bringing life into your present, if you could just see it. You see, who we are in Christ, this inheritance, is the truth underneath and around every other truth. It's the reality that lets the followers of Jesus die to everything that we think we deserve, all the comfort we wish we had, to sacrifice all of that, knowing all things are ours. And that frees us for a life of mission. And it is this truth that sets every single person in this world free from the rat race of performance. For what is success really when we are already co-heirs with Jesus? As Paul writes in Romans 8, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And so my call to all of us this morning as we walk out of this place, stop. Stop living out of not enough. For all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, would you help imprint this truth upon our hearts? Spirit, would you guide us into these truths to believe that you are enough, to believe that you have set us free from the rat race of performance, that you have redefined for us the values that govern our lives, and that sets us free. And Father, most of all, would you set us free to live not just for ourselves, not only for ourselves, but for you, and to give our lives as a sacrifice for this world. So Spirit, be with us this Pentecost Sunday and inspire your church so that your message would continue to go forth till the righteousness and the glory of the Lord covers this earth as the waters cover the sea. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. By the power of the Spirit, amen.